table.
Build on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. I may not trust a sweetest frame, but holding lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Verse 4.
When ye shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, rest in his righteousness alone, all blessed to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Father, most gracious God, your love is unfailing. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We long for that day when your Son will return and redeem and restore and renew. But until then, Lord, we pray your blessing that we would be strengthened to be your witness, to bring you glory, to lift up the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bring your blessing, we ask.
Prayer of Paul for the Philippians, that we may discern what is best. Be the mindset of our teacher, Brother Greg, that we may be filled with the fruits of righteousness that bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Father, we ask for the help and the aid of your Holy Spirit in giving us minds that are quick to understand and hearts that are quick to obey. We pray that through this study, we might know you and the power of your resurrection, fellowship of sharing in your suffering, and that we might live in the constant hope of that day when we shall see you as you are. We long for that day, Lord. We long for that day. So may your blessing rest upon us now as we pursue this study of your word. Reveal Christ to us through it, we pray. In the name of Jesus, and all who agree said,
amen. Amen.
May you see you. Something tonight so that we can have the teaching that we had planned on today all here for us. I don't need for most of you to introduce Greg, and because we've waited so long, I'm going to do nothing but say, Greg Strand, welcome. It's a pleasure to have you here.
Thanks.
It's great to be here. Am I on? Yes. Yes, please.
One other thing. We do not have the sheets that you can take notes on, and we do not have the notes that you can download yet. As soon as we have that, we'll let you know. So right now, you're going to either have to warm your fingers up on those keyboards or take some copious notes But we know that we will have those notes for you. I think I could promise them to you for the session this evening. But they are coming. All right. Sorry, Greg.
No need to be sorry. Yes, it was not a problem of getting off a plane. It was a problem of getting on the plane. So that's just the way it is. Yeah, I'm very sorry. Thank you for your patience, your long-suffering in being here. You experienced the fellowship of being here together. And so thank you for, again, being flexible. You know, as we think about this, and by the way, as I say this most years that I come, it's always good to come back. I see familiar faces. And none of you age. Oh yeah, now I'll confess. Forgive me, I sinned. We all age. It isn't on, okay. Now I think we'll, yeah, there we are. So we'll, you know, District Superintendent Jeff Powell said, Matt and I were a little bit concerned about filling up the 6 hours with teaching on eschatology. My reply to Jeff was, my concern is getting whittling it down to 6 hours. So just so you know, that's kind of where we're at. A lot of stuff to talk about. I think significant stuff. I appreciate, Brian, your prayer and just the reminder of the importance of eschatology. I'd like to read from Revelation 22 to frame what we're going to do. Actually, it's 21 and 22. And just the first few verses, I'd like to frame what we're going to do. The reason for that is it's important for us to understand a larger framework of what God has intended from eternity past. And I think oftentimes, and we'll get into it, but oftentimes I think our notion of eschatology is a bit narrow. It's a bit small. It's a bit nearsighted. It's a bit myopic. And it's limited in the scope of how we understand God's plan. And I think you'll see some of this. Now, let's read this, and then I'd like to pray, and then I'll tell you where we're going. Revelation 21. John, writing from the island of Patmos. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Revelation 22, verse 1, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Father, thank you for disclosing this to us. We're not left groping. We're not left grasping. We're not left blind. There's revelation. But it comes from outside. It doesn't come from within. You and your grace and your mercy have revealed yourself, have revealed your plan, have revealed your will to us. And Lord, those that have received it, there is no boast. as Jesus would say to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but it was my Father in heaven who revealed that to you. Lord, we understand that. With open hands, with bended knee, we acknowledge that you have, in your grace and mercy, revealed this to us. And even though you have, we acknowledge that we see through a mirror dimly. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would now illuminate this word, that there might be clarity, not for the sake merely of information or knowledge, which often happens with eschatology, but for the sake of transformation. We are eschatological people. And one of the greatest markers of the eschatological reality that has broken into time is that the people of God gather and sing and worship. Eternity has stepped into time in Jesus, and he has begun his rule and his reign now, though not complete, but with a sure promise that he will. Amen. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do in our time together is I'd like to talk about a number of different things. I'd like to initially, in this first session, we'll do some introductory things. I'm very interested to hear from you as well, or at least your thoughts, or if you don't communicate them, at least to ponder them and to think about them. Oh yes, those phones. So when you think of eschatology, what do you think about? Do you think of Left Behind? Do you think of the late great Planet Earth? What do you think about? And why? When you think about your preaching and teaching schedule, when is the last time you preached on eschatology? Or when is the last time that eschatology peppered what you said? When you think about reading eschatological passages and in preparation for teaching or preaching, what are the principles, what are the hermeneutical principles or the interpretive principles that you use to understand the scriptures? Well, those are some items that we're going to talk about in our time together. I also would like to briefly talk about... No, you know me. Nothing's brief. Okay, I'm sorry. That was a lie. Scratch that. I will talk about that. That would be more accurate. Our statement of faith and why we have said what we have said, and to talk about the discussion that we had. Some of you may have questions about that, of some draft revisions that had regarding eschatology that didn't have premillennialism in the statement of faith, and yet then it is in the statement of faith, and why was that, and why is that, and it would be helpful, I think, to talk about some of those things. We'll do that. I also, in light of talking eschatology, I would also like to talk about not just the end time, which is often where we go, and there are big picture issues. That is to say, so what are the various views of the millennium, and how do you picture them, and how do you look at various understandings of the tribulation? And I don't want to belabor those. Those are, I don't want to say they're obvious, but they're more known, and so I want to review them. Because I think that would be helpful. We have a variety of people here of having studied and know the certain millennial views and other issues around those. And I'd also like to look then at Revelation. But I'm going to do this. I don't want to belabor it at great length. But I do think it's important for us to address it. And some of the broader issues around eschatology. But then I would also like to say, so what are some of the more significant issues of eschatology, not for tomorrow, but for today? You need to know that eschatology is not just for tomorrow. Eschatology is not just for the return of Christ. It is that, but eschatology has implications now. It has implications today. And I want to talk about that. I think at times we have been too narrow in our understanding of eschatology. You know, in many ways, and in fact it's a fitting illustration, whatever else we may have done today, we waited. You waited for me to come. But you know what? Most every day of our lives, every day of our lives we're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting for our future with God in glory. That's what we're waiting for. But how? How is it that we wait for this future with God in glory? See, that's eschatology. Well, Paul says Christians wait eagerly. We wait eagerly for the new creation, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. You remember how he describes it? We groan inwardly. We groan inwardly because we're not there yet. But interestingly, it means that we're excited but groaning, positive but we're dissatisfied, we're optimistic but we're also restless. It's both. It's this tension with which we live, and that's the nature of eschatology. Paul would say, "I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Philippians 4:11. And Paul himself found no discontinuity. No inconsistency between, on the one hand, being content, and on the other hand, being restless for the future. Restless for the future, content in the present, and he did it at the same time. The restlessness, brothers and sisters, is really, it's a desire of our heart that God the Holy Spirit is the down payment that makes us groan for that day when we will be made new all over. Not all over again, but we will be the fulfillment of the birth, the redemption that we have received. There's a restlessness that aligns our identities and our thoughts and our goals with that future. And the restlessness, brothers and sisters, is an indication that we're not settling for the now. We're content with the now. We've learned to be content whatever the situation and the circumstances, even with delayed planes. We've learned to be content. It was wonderful. It was absolutely wonderful. My wife and I had this wonderful discussion the other day about learning to be thankful, regardless of the circumstances. And often we find ourselves malingering, whining, complaining, you know, and rather than them being thankful, you know, it really is an infection to your heart and your soul. So this morning, she reminds me, as I'm delayed, waiting in Detroit and all these things, she sends me this nice link about thankfulness. You're right. You're exactly right. So we're thankful. And it's not a happy-clappy sort of thankful that is flippant and without substance and meaning. It's deeply rooted in your contentment in the Lord. It's deeply rooted in your understanding that the Lord is the sovereign one. And he has a plan that is good. In fact, I immediately texted my wife and said, "I wonder what God spared me from." You know, we sing 10,000 reasons, don't we? It's an incredible song. There are 10,000 reasons for which we thank and praise God in all his fullness. And most of the time, those are the things about which we know. What about those you don't? And it struck me a while ago that one of my children was, one of us in our family was almost in an accident. And you know, your heart races and you're thankful. Thank you, Lord, that we were preserved, we were protected. And it just really struck me at that point. I wonder the hundreds and thousands of times each day that same thing happens and I'm clueless. You ever thought about that? Just plain clueless. And so you learn to live a life of thankfulness and gratitude. And that's what we're saying here. The reason that we can be thankful in the midst of whatever is happening is because we have an eschatological focus on the other end. That's why. And we can trust God, who is there and has a plan, is working out His good purpose, His good plan, right now, in the midst of it. And I would dare say this, that virtually every one of you have gone through some experience that would validate that. And if you haven't, you will. And inevitably, virtually every one of you is going to have to counsel someone through that. But do it by being biblically faithful. So Paul didn't settle for now. He lived in the present, yes, as we do, but he didn't settle. He didn't live for the present. He lived now for the future. The future governed his now. And that, I think, is at the heart of what Paul was all about. That's at the heart of what Paul was all about. So his contentment was not undermined by his restlessness, but it was undergirded by. See the difference? It was not undermined by, it was undergirded by. And that makes all the difference in his outlook and disposition. Now, it's very interesting that this isn't for just Paul. He goes on to say, all of us who are mature should take a view of such things. And if at some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Philippians 3:15. And here's the temptation as we live between the times. That is, of either focusing too much on the past or focusing too much on the present. I didn't say the future. I said the present. Well, that's what eschatology addresses. It's the future reality that affects everything about today. You know, as we look at the whole notion of prophecy, and eschatology deals with prophecy, I thought I would include some interesting statistics from J. Barton Payne. Some of you may have. Anyone have that encyclopedia? Nobody. Oh, Matt does. Great. It's a bit older. J. Barton Payne taught at Trinity for a bit. Here are some statistics of particular interest. The amount of predictive matter in the Bible out of 8,300 verses, or 8,300 verses deal with prophecy out of a total of 31,000. So you can see that that's about a third. Proportion that is predictive, 27%, and it shows the breakdown Old and New Testament. Amount of predicted matter in the Bible, not including types, because see, there's also a type. There's a typology that serves a prophetic function as well. And so, he's in breaking this down for us. Books with the most predictive matter, right in the middle. Ezekiel, 821 verses. Jeremiah, 812, Isaiah, 754, Matthew, 278 verses. You know, for Matthew, what's one of the favorite expressions of Matthew? It's a key word. Plerao, fulfill. There's a fulfillment motif in the Gospel of Matthew. Revelation, 256, Luke, 250. There are some books with no predictive matter. Books with the most predictions in type. You get Leviticus and Exodus. Hebrews picks those up. What do you think it is in Leviticus and Exodus? What do you think the type would be? Yeah, priest, sacrifice, yeah, all of that, yep. Books with the most material directly anticipatory of Jesus. Psalms with 101 verses and Isaiah 59. The prophecies appearing most frequently in Scripture. Tabernacle or temple, the sacrifice. And the burnt offering, that's what we had talked about. Or the non-type is Christ's second coming, his future rule over the earth, and Judah's fall to Babylon. And the most extensive quote of a single prophecy, would you have remembered that? From Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8? Would you have remembered that? And it's a fulfillment, it's the new covenant. It's the new covenant promise. Well, just some interesting sorts of statistical information. Some definitions. This comes from Michael Bird, Evangelical Theology. And I think this helps a little bit when you begin to talk about eschatology and this sort of language. So we'll just look at these. Apocalypticism is a sociological phenomenon in which a group embraces apocalyptic eschatology and claims to be insiders. Give me an example. Sure, they're problematic, but they're cult. They would be a cult, they're not so. Well, they are and they aren't. Okay, thanks. I'll just leave it at that. I'll go down a rabbit trail. I don't need to. Okay. Yeah, Millerites in the 19th century would be one. What about a recent? Anyone remember Branch Davidians? You know, they had roots in Millerites, Millerism. David Koresh, remember that, the whole thing? Well, that is apocalypticism. In other words, it's a phenomenon in which a certain group has a certain, they conclude that we are this end-time people. Apocalypse is a literary genre with a narrative framework distinguished by several dualisms. Genre is simply, it's a type of literature. It's a type of writing. And the Bible has a number of different kinds of writings. Who can name one for me? Gospel. Epistle. Parable. Law. Wisdom. Poetry. Yeah. So you see that there are different kinds of writing. And what it's important that we understand is that based on those different kinds of writings, there are different sorts of grammatical rules. There are different sorts of grammatical principles. And a simple illustration of that is, if you pick up a phone book and read it like a narrative, what's going to happen? Well, that's a boring book. Names and numbers. Well, it's not intended to be that. And in fact, because most of this is kind of just learned, you don't even have to be taught it. It just kind of happens. You learn it, but it just happens kind of by life. And that is, if you pick up a phone book or a book without a cover, all right, and it is a phone book, you don't know it because it has no cover. It doesn't take you long to realize it's a phone book, does it? Why? Because it follows a certain pattern. It says it has a certain form. It has a certain structure. And it's the same with the literature in the Bible, the different kinds of writing in the Bible. Well, what about apocalyptic eschatology? This is a worldview that sees God interrupting history because it is contrary to God's purpose. So this is God intervening. This is God intervening in a way to change the course of where it's going because it is not going in the way that he desires it to go. Now, he sovereignly will bring it to an end. But it's in the midst of sin. And so there is apocalyptic eschatology. There's also another side of that, and it's prophetic eschatology. And prophetic eschatology is related, but contrastive in the sense that in prophetic eschatology, rather than inbreaking and doing something new, it is the activity of God within history and ensures the continued preservation of his people in this age. So they're related, but they're on the other sides, two heads of the same coin. Yes.
Would we endorse the first because that would seem to contravene the sovereignty of God before time and beyond time? I mean, do we ever endorse the first apocalyptic eschatology?
I don't, if it's defined in a way that God kind of is whatever. This comes from Michael Bird, so in that sense, no. I wouldn't define it that way. I don't believe that God has to do that. I mean, he has a plan from the beginning.
Right.
So the way apocalyptic eschatology, and you know, there are those that would embrace a certain apocalyptic eschatology. In a sense, you move in the direction of who cares? It's so bad. You know, God's going to have to intervene. And you know, there are some forms of some forms of premillennialism that would say, you know, we don't do anything here right now. You know, who cares? Because God's going to make it all right. But And there's a tendency to move in that direction. And it's to some degree why often there was such an emphasis placed on evangelism, getting people saved, and then nothing thereafter. Some of you might remember, some of you maybe lived through, the 60s and the 70s, and the incredible movement of God, the Holy Spirit, the Jesus movement. And people were converted, and they had this, and it was in many ways an eschatological fervor. It was the late great planet Earth that people were heavily influenced by. You know, Maranatha Music was birthed from that, and a number of other very good ministries that God has used. But in essence, they became so preoccupied that they didn't even want to go to school. It was as if life, the rest of life, didn't even matter. And it became out of balance, if you will. In essence, what they did is they lived for the present, period. And there was something quite awry. So I would say that no, we wouldn't affirm apocalyptic, but we certainly would prophetic. Eschatology is the study of the last things as it relates to the coming age, millennium. Christ will reign 1,000 years prior to the consummation. Preterism, now that's a unique expression. Most or all of the prophecies related to the end times refer to the events in the first century or first centuries. Typically, they would say that many of them would refer to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that was the time at which, actually, some would say hyper-preterists would say that Jesus returned at that time. Tribulation, a period of suffering and testing that will happen to the church prior to Jesus' second coming. And there are virtually all of these things are debated. I'm not going to look at that one. I will look at this one. I think it's helpful to understand, put it in context, when we think of eschatology, the status of eschatology, that two contrasting trends, there's an intensive preoccupation with eschatology, that is eschatomania, which falls into one of two responses. It becomes the primary or preeminent focus of all of life, and some of you may have met people like that. And every conversation turns towards this. And again, I'm not saying that every conversation isn't undergirded by the reality of eschatology or eschatological theology, but it depends on how you approach this and whether one is healthy about it or not. Or it makes eschatology the whole of theology. You know, there's nothing else. There's absolutely nothing else. And that would be, I think, two examples that Millard Erickson would say are examples of eschatomania. There's another trend, eschatophobia. Eschatophobia, a fear or aversion to eschatology, or at least an avoidance of discussing it. Often for those, it's for a variety of reasons. Either they've been burned, they're afraid of it, they're deathly afraid of trying to interpret it, of needing to stand up in front of people and preach it, and so better to avoid the apocalyptic literature and stay in the epistles. And so there's an eschatophobia. Somewhere between the two extremes of preoccupation with and avoidance of eschatology, we must take our stance. Eschatology is neither an unimportant and optional topic, nor the sole subject of significance and interest to the Christian. So what are the questions? What are the questions of eschatology? Well, here are a number of them. Is eschatology thought of as pertaining primarily to the future or the present? Just so you know, one of the principles in apocalyptic language is this notion of duality. So this would, you know, is eschatology thought of as pertaining primarily to the future or the present? Yes. Is the view of the future of life here on earth primarily optimistic or pessimistic? Interesting. You know what? Let me say a word about that. I would say this. That generally I don't like to use those words in regarding to biblical truth or biblical eschatology. I prefer the term hope. Hope is a biblical term, the God of hope. God is certain, and we are filled with hope. And the reason for that is this. It seems to me that optimism, more often than not, is more of a pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, or we're optimistic about this. And I think optimism can be naive often. I think pessimism, more often than not, back to the apocalyptic eschatology, pessimism is atheistic. There's no place for pessimism for the Christian. There isn't. So I prefer the expression hope. Third, is divine activity or human effort thought of to be the agent of eschatological events? Is the focus of eschatological belief this worldly or otherworldly? Does the particular view speak of hope for the church alone or for the human race in general? See, we as evangelicals, I'll say this, we're generally pretty good at addressing generally individual eschatology. We're much, much less aware, it seems to me, or much less willing to address corporate or cosmic. Now, cosmic doesn't mean universalism. But God will make things right. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Colossians says he'll reconcile all things to himself. It doesn't deny hell. It doesn't deny eternal conscious punishment. But don't let those truths blunt the reality that there is a corporate and a cosmic as well. Does the eschatology hold that we will come into the benefits of the New Age individually, or that their bestowal will be cosmic in character? That's what I just addressed. Is there a special place for the Jewish people in the future occurrences? So all of these important questions that I think are vital for us to ponder. Well, let me tell you the end now. And then if you want to sleep, you can. You want to check out, you can. You want to go have lunch, you can. Here's where we're good. This is the conclusion. Eschatology is a major topic in systematic theology. Second, the truths of eschatology deserve careful, intense, and thorough attention and study. Third, we need to recognize that eschatology does not pertain exclusively to the future. Four, we must pair with the previous insight the truth that there are elements of predictive prophecy even within Jesus' ministry which simply cannot be regarded as already fulfilled. That is, there are things that we are still waiting for to be fulfilled. Five, the biblical passages regarding eschatological events are far more than existential descriptions of life. That is to say, there are some that move in the direction, dare I say, because it seems to, well, it's been brought up the last couple of years anyway, just as an example, a contemporary example, Rob Bell. Again, we'll bring him up. But that is to say that all of these promises are realized here and now. I mean, this, I don't want to say this is as good as it gets, but there's too much presentism with it. And just the hell is described as those dying from AIDS in Rwanda. This is not intended to deny or undermine or downplay the seriousness and the significance and the tragedy of people dying with AIDS in Rwanda. But that is not hell. Hell is hell. And so there's this push by some to make it all existential. That is my own experience. Six, we as humans have a responsibility to play a part in bringing about those eschatological events that are to transpire here on earth and within history. Seven, the truths of eschatology should arouse in us watchfulness and alertness in expectation of the future. As important, you know, let me say this about number seven. Sometimes I think that the reason eschatology doesn't play a more significant role in our lives is because we're not suffering. When you go to places where the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering, all of a sudden the book of Revelation has new meaning. And it's not esoteric. It's not talking about is this preterist, is this idealist, is this historicist, is this futurist? It's not that. It's a lifeline for them. And it's hope filling to them. And that really is an intent of prophetic language, the book of Revelation and other. It's one of the ways in which it was used. And you remember even the book of Revelation, you remember the context in which it was written? Domitian persecution. Christians were being persecuted. Christians were being killed. They were the martyrs. The martyrs. Martyr is to testify. They testified about the Lord Jesus and died. And on that basis, the expression martyrs came to be. It's to testify. Eight is important. Now, please hear me. I'm not suggesting let's go run to find persecution. I'm not suggesting that. What I am saying is that the various places we find ourselves in life certain truths will ring truer. Not that they're more or less, but just that they're more pertinent and relevant for us at this time. But, on the other hand, then we have to say, are we living more for the present or the future? Does the present influence and our circumstances so that if our job is going well and, you know, the kids are behaving and all that stuff, then everything's wonderful. And if not, everything's bad. Well, so then what's controlling our lives? And what I'm saying is that the end time needs to control the now. And just so you know, one of the greatest reformational rediscoveries of the book of Romans is the just or the righteous shall live by faith. You know what the doctrine of justification is? It's an eschatological judgment. It is a judgment at the end of the age. That's what it is. There's a judgment. There's a verdict. But you know what? Because of Jesus Christ and because faith in Him, that end time verdict is brought into today. And we don't have to wait, guilty or not guilty. Because of Jesus Christ, that eschatological end time verdict today says, not guilty. That is one of the greatest eschatological truths that we could ever imagine. And it's too commonplace to us. It shouldn't be. We should never tire of that. That is foundational, and that is why Luther would say that it is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, because without it, there's no church. Because the church is the redeemed people of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of His testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You can take my life, because I live. I live. And that models, see, that sort of life, that sort of expression, that sort of commitment models that Jesus and tomorrow is treasured even more so than prolonging life today. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think that would be the easier route. Sometimes the more difficult route is living with a cantankerous person in the church. No, you don't have any, do you? Just don't be one. Don't be one. You see what I'm saying? But let me just tell you this. It's the eschatological reality lived now that enables me to model This is an end time community. This is an end time community. Yes.
A beautiful example of that is John Anderson taught a book on heaven. She doesn't live out there in the heavenly, but she looks.
Actually, she does. But biblically speaking, she does. That's a very good example. It's a powerful example. And in fact, you know, I hear her and I weep at how immature I am. I do. And just how much sanctification yet I need to experience. When we studied, did I do eight? They vary in significance. Nine, when we study the doctrines of eschatology, we should stress their spiritual significance and practical applications. Again, it's not esoteric. It's very relevant to today. Well, in a nutshell, here's the return of Jesus. I told you I'm giving you all the answers. As Millard Erickson writes, Jesus' return will be personal and bodily and thus perceivable and unmistakable. Acts 1:1. Remember the disciples stand there looking. Why do you stand looking? And there in Acts 1:9 to 11, he will return again, just as he departed. Second, his return will be accompanied with angels. You can see these various texts. Third, reference to a trumpet, his return, is symbolic for the royal nature of the event. The trumpets mark the arrival of the day of the Lord and are a rallying sound for the gathering of God's people. Around the time of Jesus' return, all Israel will be saved, meaning a large segment of ethnic or empirical Israel. That gets back to the question that Millard Erickson asked. So what does the role? Is there a role for Israel? You have to deal with Romans 11, verse 26. Jesus' return will involve a resurrection of believers. Have any of you had a discussion about the intermediate state recently? Yes.
Yes.
You did. Wonderful. Tell me about it.
I get that question a lot from people in our church.
Good.
Not.
Just so you know, thank you for telling us that. We will all examine you and give the verdict when we're done. I'm glad you got I would tweak that a little bit. I'm a little bit concerned about the notion of, you use the word sleep, and there's this idea of soul sleep that we'll have to talk about. Soul sleep. Would that be accurate or not? So we'll talk about some of those things. But this is some of the eschatology that often doesn't get talked about. You know what else we need to talk about when you talk about the intermediate state? Purgatory. You heard of purgatory? Have you heard of the notion of instantaneous resurrection? That is to say, as soon as you die, you're raised. Okay, well, some learning we'll do these days together. But these are some things that we, when we talk about eschatology, these are some things that are part of eschatology. So that's what we have in a nutshell. Now, what do you take home? All right, here's another one. All theology is driven by eschatology, since theology is the attempt to identify what happened when God's plan for the future began to invade the present age. So theology is driven. We're not saying that all theology is eschatology, but we are saying all theology is driven by eschatology. That is, even in our statement of faith, in Article 1, we say, God has purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself. You know who that people is? The people is that church. The people is the church. And then in Article 10, to conclude it, to the praise of his glorious grace. He's moving towards an end. There's a, there's a, a telos. Who knows what the word telos? Can you tell us what telos means? Carrie.
I have food in my mouth.
Yeah. Telos, teleology, is just simply a word that means, so if you're arguing for the existence of God, there's a teleological argument for the existence of God. The teleological argument is argument from design. There's purpose. There's intent. You can see that there's a reason behind this. And the same thing with eschatology. There's a telos. There's an end. There's a purpose. There's a goal that God is bringing us towards. Biblical eschatology is inaugurated eschatology. Now, that's a big word. Who can help us with that? Inaugurated. What does that mean?
It's begun.
It's begun. It's not something that's delayed. It's not something that is completely in the future, but it's begun. It doesn't mean it's all here, but it's begun. So that the kingdom of God is both present and future, both now and not yet. And we're going to talk about, that's one of the things we're going to talk about tomorrow. Because I think the now and the not yet of the kingdom has profound implications for how we live now. And it's eschatological. It's profoundly eschatological. The return of Jesus will be bodily, personal, and visible, and will result in the final consummation of the kingdom of God. The main millennial views, post-millennial, amillennial, dispensational premillennial, and historic premillennial. The main tribulation views are pre and post. There are two others. One is a pre-wrath view of the tribulation, and the other would be mid-tribulation, or the mid-tribulational view. Not many affirm the mid-tribulational view anymore. President Bill Hamill would be disappointed that I'm saying that, but I am. He's kind of a lone one to hold that view these days. Many have moved in more of a pre-wrath understanding, which it's very similar. In fact, when they revised the three views book on the tribulation, they didn't do the mid-trib position, they did a pre-wrath position. And when I asked Alan Hultberg why, he said, well, there just aren't many mid-tribbers anymore. So anyway, just so you know, those are the various of the views in the tribulation. The intermediate state means going to be with Christ in heaven, but the final state is a new heaven and a new earth. By the way, have you or anyone in the church read Randy Alcorn's Heaven? What was the response?
Our people loved it.
Why?
Answered questions they had.
Okay. Others. Anyone else? Yeah.
More or less the same thing, but also with the addition of, but some things were just really confusing.
Yeah. Yeah, welcome to the study, which means that it's not completely, everything doesn't become clear. I think in many respects, because evangelicals by and large had become so ethereal, so immaterial in their view of eschatology, or in their view of the end times, or the return of Christ, and the heaven and the earth, you know, in essence, you would go to heaven, and when you would go to heaven, you would have this immateriality. You would kind of float. You would be a cloud. You would be a ghost, or something like that. And I think there was this immateriality that really was a view that most people saw. And in the Free Church, where I'm a member, a number of people read that book and they were overwhelmed with the realization that there's more fleshy stuff to this. Not flesh and blood don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know what I'm saying? It's glorified flesh, not fleshly, fleshy. Fleshly's sin. Fleshy is my flesh. So I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about a glorified, resurrected body. But it's a body. See, often I think we've been too influenced by either the Platonic thought or the Gnostic thought. And what I mean by that is there was material and immaterial. There was body and soul. And the body and the materiality was really bad. It was really bad. And what was really good was the immateriality and the soul. And so the Greeks had an expression, soma sema. The body is a tomb. The body is a tomb. That is, you want to put it off. You want to be liberated from it. You remember a couple of years ago, the Gospel of Judas that came out? You remember one of the major things about the Gospel of Judas? What happened in there? What Judas was praised? You remember why? Judas was going to liberate Jesus from the body. Because it was negative. It was bad. It was no good. It needed to be sloughed off. But you see, that speaks everything against the incarnation. It speaks everything against the resurrection. Because it's the same body, right? It's the same resurrected body. It's the same body, though resurrected. And it'll be the same as us. He's the first fruit, right? And so I think for many of us, we just didn't know what to do with this. And so when we would consider heaven, it was something so other than, which yes it is, but it was so other than and so immaterial that when they read Randy Alcorn, it was like, wow. Now, God used Randy Alcorn to enable people to see an aspect of biblical truth that they hadn't seen before. But that's, I think, one reason why it was pretty significant. Now, I see that. There's another problem, and that is, heaven is for real. That'll be Q&A, if you're interested. That is to say, those that die and go to heaven, and then they come back and they write about it and create a cottage industry around it. Book and devotionals and study guides. And I would say this, it's important for you to know these things because it's amazing the way people are drawn to them. I mean, I'm not kidding. They are just drawn to that stuff. And there are some reasons. I think we need to ask some reasons why. Try to figure that out. And there are some valid reasons why, but I'm not so sure that they're finding their answers in the right way or in the right place. Yeah. Yeah. To that, I would say this, that there's a move among some in, again, evangelicalism. Well, I'll name them. Joel Green. Anyone know Joel Green? You know Joel Green. He taught at Asbury. Don't remember him? Okay. He's now at Fuller. He's a materialist. In essence, the move now, Nancy Murphy's another materialist. In essence, what they claim is that the soul cannot exist. They're monists. Singularity. In other words, there isn't a body, soul, spirit distinction at all. It's all or nothing. And so when the body dies, what happens? And some move in an immortality of the soul direction, which is more Platonic, but there's a materiality. There isn't a holistic dualism, so to say. In other words, there's a duality. There's a body spirit, but there's a holism. And in that intermediate state, what happens? What happens? You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10 talks about that. And I'll look at that tomorrow. Or Philippians 1, you know, to die is to be with the Lord. And he's just agonizing over, it's better, and yet I'd rather stay alive until he returns, so I'm just simply transformed. I'd rather not have to become naked, is what he says. That's how he describes it. But we'll look at some of that. And there's confusion, And often it's not known much at all. We don't teach about it often. And so what that means is that people are prone then to what they read, grab onto, and not think carefully about it often. Well, the new creation will be a city temple with Edenic qualities. You know, when you ponder the new heavens and the new earth, it's really quite amazing. It's not immaterial. It's a transformation. It's kind of the heaven and earth coming together here on this earth, and it's going to be transformed, and, you know, better than any way it's described. And it's not going to be just more of the same. It's going to be different. And finally, hell is a state of everlasting punishment for the wicked that is eternal and final. One of the things that I think gets confusing on this is, so when you look at the New Testament and when you look at the various expressions, what's the difference between Hades and Gehenna? Is there any? There is. But you have to hang on to that one. Let me look at the big picture. When do you want to end? You want to end now? We can end now. Well, what time, how long will it take to eat?
I was thinking maybe...
Hey, sorry, you can eavesdrop, okay?
Maybe we end now, come back at 7:30 and go to 9, and then that would be today. So 5:30 to 7:30 off, and 7:30 to 9.
We have a bunch of time off. Let's press it on.
Excuse us while we have...
That's what I said, eavesdropping. All right, let's press on.
Here was the plan that I thought of, that I was going to discuss. We go to the 6th. I don't know how long you need to eat. Because we want to get through everything Greg was going to give us before.
Sorry, I've got way more than you're going to want, so anyway.
Well, we're going to 6 at this time anyway. Here we go.
All right, great. Now, when we step back then and we begin to say, and if you have to go to the restroom, just go to the restroom, and I'll just keep right on going that's how we'll just do this. You know, when you think of the big picture, I mean, a large part of how we understand prophecy, you have to step back and say, how do we put the Bible together? How do we put the Bible together? Because our understanding of that is going to have a bearing on how we read it. It has certain lens by which we look at the Bible, and that's going to affect how we read it. And I want to just rehearse just a little bit. For some it'll be reminding. Others it'll be maybe hearing it for the first time. But I think it's important when we ponder looking at prophecy and understanding God's plan in the Scriptures. The big picture. Now, God's plan in redemptive history is the scheme by which His purposes are worked out. And we can say several things about God's plan in His redemptive plan, His redemptive history, salvation history, and there are 8. First, the eternity of God's plan, as God ordained things in eternity past and determined to execute them in human history. That is to say, before Genesis 1:1 began, God was. Because God is. And God had a plan. So the eternity of God's plan as God ordained things in eternity past. And you know, I confess to you that it's hard at times to even get your arms around that. I mean, what does it mean for us to live in eternity? You figured that out? I mean, it kind of just blows your mind when you begin to think about it. My younger daughter, it's almost like she gets frightened a little bit. And part of that is because it's unknown. You know, this is really all that we really know. And now you're facing a bit of an unknown, except that it's not completely unknown, is it? Because God has told us. God has told us certain things. Not everything, but he's told us sufficient things. Second, the unity. So it's not just eternity, but unity. The unity of God's plan, implying the consistency and coherence of his actions. There's no inconsistency with God. There is a unity to God's plan and his purpose and the unfolding of his plan. It doesn't mean that it is exactly replicated in every eon, every age, but there is certainly consistency from one to the other. There's a unity that we affirm. Third, the priority of God's plan in the relationship between God and humanity where the plan is divinely initiated. In other words, God's plan was to redeem a people for himself. And you begin to ponder that, and it's not because we were lovely. And it's not because we were worthy. And it's not because he was lonely. It's because he's loving. There's a priority of God's plan in the relationship between God and humanity. Fourth, the immutability. That is, it won't change. Of God's plan is rooted in the immutability of God himself. The fact that God himself doesn't change, which implies that the plan does not change. Rather, it is certain. And you see, that is why when we talk about biblical hope, it's not wishful thinking. When we talk about the fact that I hope my plane will not be delayed, that's wishful thinking that was fulfilled. When you talk biblical hope, biblical teaching on hope, it's certain. It is absolutely certain because he's the God of hope. And that's why I prefer the language of hope, a biblical hope, to refer to it in that way. It's a sure and certain reality. Fifth, God's plan as revealed to the prophets and the apostles. So here we see that God, his redemptive plan, is revealed to the prophets and the apostles. And sixth, the revelation of Jesus Christ is central to God's plan. And you see this in the first gospel. Where's the first gospel? Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel, the promise that God would send a son, one of the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Yes, his heel would be bruised, but his head, Satan's head, would be crushed. And Jesus is the one who is known as the end of the law. In other words, he is, in fact, it's the word telos. Everything that preceded pointed towards him. When you ponder the Ten Commandments, what do the Ten Commandments signify? What do they represent? Was that God's revelation at that point in time never to have changed, never to have found fulfillment elsewhere? You need to know that Jesus himself, Matthew 11, verse 12, would say that the law and the prophets prophesy. Don't go over that too quickly. Yes, we can agree that the prophets prophesy. Do you agree that the law prophesies? Oh, that's a different sort of notion. You're exactly right. Jesus said it, I didn't. Jesus said the law and the prophets prophesy. They prophesy about him. That is to say, everything about which the law spoke, everything about which God had intended to reveal in the law finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Those now, Romans chapter 8, verse 4, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit fulfill the law. Wow, really? Yes, which means we are once again that eschatological people. Jesus is the one who Moses and the Psalms and the prophets find their culmination. He's the one to whom they all spoke. Seven, the victory The victory of God's plan is God will triumph over the terrible enemies of sin, death, and evil. And so there is a victory. There is a Christus victor. And we are overcomers with Him. And this is not an overcomer sort of living on top of and above of circumstances. No, this is given the perseverance. God preserves such that we are preserved and persevere through it. And that manifests the kingdom. That manifests the end time reality that we're experiencing right now. You think back to those that have spoken to you, that have ministered to you in the midst of difficult circumstances. And you know what they manifest? They manifest a trust in God in the midst of, in spite of, despite what they're experiencing. You know why? Because they're not letting they're not denying the present, but they're restless in the present because they're content here because the future reality has become realized now. You think about that. That has profound implications. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the community that the Holy Spirit creates, births. The end state of God's plan as a place, the new creation, where God dwells fully with His people amidst His radiant glory. God intends to repossess and recreate the world to reflect His glory, that's quite a typo, to reflect His glory with His people in it. This is where God is all, in the new heavens and new earth. And if you want to see this, Isaiah 65 and 66 begin to talk about this new heavens and this new earth, and then it finds its ultimate fulfillment at the end of Revelation 21:22. New creation is the goal where God's plan for salvation finally achieves God's purpose to glorify Himself. You know what, brothers and sisters? At that point, there will be no external law. It'll be written on your hearts. And there won't be any longer any time to restrain in because we will be glorified and there will be joy and delight and that'll be the life that we live. And so you want... And we see it now, it's begun now, and it'll be glorified then. When there will be, the Ten Commandments will be lived from the heart, not an external constraint. And the one another's will be lived without a demand or a command. It'll be with a smile and a delight. But, that's realized now. See, there's an ethic that accompanies eschatology that affects today profoundly.
Great.
Yes. To that, I would say yes, but the reason that this is stated in this way is because there is a new age that begins now, but will come to an end, and there will be no not yet any longer.
So there's a sense of conclusion.
Yes, that's what's indicated. Yeah. Now, some of us, when we look at the Bible, if that's God's plan beginning to end, how do we put it together? How do you understand the Bible? One of the ways in which that's been done as of late, the last 150, 200 years, is dispensationally. For dispensational theology, they put their Bible together through seven dispensations. So when they looked at the Bible and they began to understand the bigger picture of the Bible, this is the manner in which they understood not just the whole but the parts. How many were raised with dispensational? Mm-hmm. So do you remember these? Were you taught the seven? Yeah. Yeah, all right. This comes from Scofield. And of course, the Scofield reference or the Scofield study Bible was very influential. 1909, revised in 1917. But it was very, very influential. But what I'm saying is that this is one way in which when we talk about prophecy or understanding God's plan beginning to end, this is one of the ways in which that was done. So there were seven different dispensations, seven different ages, seven different eons, if you will. So the first was innocence, from the creation of Adam to the expulsion from Eden. The second is conscience, from Eden to the flood. The third is human authority over the earth, from the flood to Abraham. The fourth is the promise, from the promises to Abraham to the judgment of bondage in Egypt. The fifth, the law, from the wilderness of Sinai and the covenant of law to the coming of Christ. The sixth is pure grace, from the sacrificial death of Christ to the descent of the Lord from heaven. Then follows a brief period called the Great Tribulation. After this comes the personal return of the Lord. And finally, the personal reign of Christ, the millennium, including the battle against the Lord and his saints, the great white throne judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. How many is this the first time that you've heard this? Mm-hmm. It was very influential and it still is, not as much. There are other ways of understanding the Bible, I think, but this is one of them. And it was very influential. Let me tell you one reason that I think it was very influential. And that is, there was an end time emphasis, focus, revivalism, 1870, here in the States, 1870 to 1910, the Niagara Bible Conferences, they were prophecy conferences. So there were a lot of prophecy conferences that were being held. And Darby, John Nelson Darby, who put the dispensational notion together and picked up then elsewhere. But so that was the one issue, that there was a lot of prophecy conferences and a focus on prophecy and prophetic and revivals and that sort of thing. And in addition to that, this in many ways became a bulwark against liberalism, or at that time it was modernism. Modernism embraced Darwinian thinking. They embraced German higher critical thinking, which undermined the Bible. So now you don't have a God who's creating and orchestrating, sovereignly, providentially orchestrating things. And so you had God removed, and then the Bible was called into question. There wasn't miraculous, it couldn't be trusted, and all these other sorts of things. And not only that, but the average layperson couldn't read the Bible. In other words, you needed a degree to read the Bible, or at least to understand the Bible. And the reason for that was because you had to come up with some esoteric definition or understanding to make it mean what you thought it meant. And it was a sad day. The reason for that is because when they deny the supernatural, they wanted to retain the Bible, or at least some semblance of the Bible, but they gutted it. So how in the world could an average lay person read the Bible and understand it? And so you needed a degree to understand the Bible. And that's in essence what ended up happening. You couldn't read it at face value. It had some deeper meaning, some hidden meaning, some allegorical meaning, or whatever the case might be. Well, then, in the midst of that, not just the prophetic conferences, but the prophetic conferences teaching and using a dispensational grid, which says, just read it plain and simply. Read it straightforwardly. Is that what you were taught? Yeah. I mean, read the Bible. Just read it. And so in many ways, dispensational theology or dispensationalism was a way in which it said, you can read the Bible. And it's trustworthy. And the miraculous you can believe. In many ways, in the providence of God, this movement was one of, not the only, but an important movement amongst evangelicals that affirmed the authority of the Scriptures. Do you know that? Now, I think there are some negative things that accompany this, but you know what? There are with any system. There are with any sort of organizing structure, strengths and weaknesses. Here's another. Covenant theology. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Has anyone heard of this? You know, to some degree, this would be covenantalism or something to that effect. And so what happens here is, I mean, look at, similarly, you've got different dispensations. It's not called dispensationalism, but this actually preceded dispensationalism. This happened in the 16th century. Covenantal theology, reformed, post-Reformation, the scholastics, if you're interested. But what you see here is you see three different ways of putting the Bible together, right? And so you have the covenant of redemption. That was God the Father with God the Son. The covenant of works, where do you think that was applied? Adam. That was Adam. Adam and Eve. And what happened? They failed. And so then God enacted a covenant of grace. Now, let me just say this. This is another way of trying to get the big picture of the Bible when you then begin to say, okay, so how do we understand Israel? You don't quite see as much Israel here, do you? It's more Adam and the second Adam, right? Well, if you don't see it. Whereas, notice here, by the way, where are we? Where are we now? Yeah. We're in the dispensation of pure grace. And some of what's happened is that there have been sharp dividing lines between the two. And so, you know, you can see now if number five is law, number six is grace, you can begin to see that one of the temptations might be antinomianism. What's antinomianism? There's no law whatsoever. None. Period. None. There's not even a third use of the law. But so this is then one of the things that you can see. And this then is also why the church is raptured away at the end of dispensation 6. And then in 7, there's a place for Israel again. And so it's just a way to put the Bible together. Now, modified covenantal theology would be, in essence, to say this. It follows this to some degree, but it doesn't like this notion of a covenant of works. That is to say, it's hard to see in the Bible that God had intended that Adam would have obeyed and thus found life. In other words, in many ways, it sounds almost Pelagian, doesn't it? You remember Pelagian? Pelagianism? Who can tell us what Pelagianism is? That's pretty prominent yet today, at least semi-Pelagian. Pelagius and Augustine had a debate. Augustine won the debate, though he didn't determine whether he won. The council did. 418, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. And the reason for that was Pelagius believed that everyone born post-fall Adam, catch this now, everyone born after Adam's sin is born in the same state and condition pre-fall Adam. What's going to be a problem with that? You just, it's gone. Yeah, that's exactly right. So what that meant was, and Pelagius did actually say this, that if you, that in essence you sinned because you had bad examples. In other words, you could live a perfect life and merit righteousness. You could merit life. That's what Pelagius believed. Augustine said, uh-uh. So based on Romans 5, we are in Adam. And there is no one post-fall Adam in a pre-fall Adamic state. Are you with me? Nobody! You would be amazed at the numbers of people that still think that way. Absolutely amazed. And I'm talking Christians. Now, I'm gonna step on some toes, but I'll do it gently and then I'll pull it off. All right? If you want to talk biblical language, if you want to talk biblical theology, where does free will fit? It's not a trick question. So are we in Adam or not? If we're in Adam, what does that mean? Now, here's what you need to know. 418, he was condemned. 431, it happened officially. It was Carthage in 418. 431, Council of Ephesus, third major council in which Pelagius was condemned. But at that point, the church determined that I think biblically, with Paul, that we are all born in this state. Now, I would say this, and this is what's important to understand. What I just said is the Orthodox position. I'm not talking Greek Orthodox. I'm not talking Russian Orthodox. I'm talking the position of the church. No matter what theological stripe you have, and I don't know all the terminology that you might be aware of or not, whether you are Arminian or Wesleyan or Lutheran, whether you are Calvinist or Reformed or whatever the case might be, you agree with Augustine over against Pelagius. That is, you affirm total inability because of sin. Now, there are differences of how that's overcome. That's exactly right. There are differences. But don't overlook the fact that they do not deny the sinfulness of sin in Adam. So, in some respects, that's what happens here. The fact that what God expected, he was going to do it on his own? So it seems to me that a covenant of grace ought to be imbued in the whole thing. That's modified covenantalism. That's a covenant! This is not works! This is a covenant! And that's biblical language. Diatheke. Berit. That's that sort of language. Now here's another one. Here's another one that I find very helpful as well. This one has come out 20 years ago. Anyone heard of? Yes.
Before you jump to that, there is a statement of faith floating around some larger churches that defines sin as an attitude of disobedience.
An attitude of disobedience? I don't know. I'd have to see what they say about salvation. Because they're intimately related.
It could just be emphasizing, part of the
sin. Yeah, and when one... It's hard to say everything in a statement of faith. It just is. It's hard to say everything, it's hard. And so you're going to emphasize certain things that need to be emphasized for the present day. Believe me, we lived that, and there were more things we wish we could have said, but then you end up with a theology textbook, not a statement of faith. And sometimes sin will be defined as state, nature, etc., condition. Sometimes it'll be defined as behavior. And if it's being defined as behavior, in other words, the external implications of my sin. It doesn't necessarily mean that I'm denying the nature, but it may. I don't know. You know, it's the age-old question, do I sin because I'm a sinner, or do I am I a sinner because I sin? So I would have to see that, David. We'll look at that later. Here's another example, another model. And this is the kingdom revelation in the Bible. Has anyone read Graham Goldsworthy? Okay. He's an Aussie, Australian. Yeah, Matt, I know you did. And here's what he's done. He's done it based on the kingdom. Notice the pattern. The kingdom pattern, which is established in Eden. And then there's the fall. And then there's the kingdom promised, the redemptive act of Noah and Abraham, the major one. And then there's the redemptive act of the Exodus. And then you have the kingdom foreshadowed. You have David and Solomon as key people. And in fact, this really would almost follow Matthew's account. Matthew's genealogy, you know, who plays a pretty significant role. I mean, here it is. Actually, it goes to Adam, and Abraham, and David, Solomon, Jesus. But the kingdom foreshadowed David and Solomon. The temple, the prophetic promise of salvation, and then you have the kingdom at hand, who is Jesus Christ's coming, his life, death, and resurrection. And then you have the kingdom consummated. That is the return of Jesus Christ. So here's another way of putting the Bible together, trying to take the content of the Bible seriously and enabling us to understand. Here's just another picture of that, the original pattern being established. And then here he has spelled out a little bit further the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then also added that the type is Israel's history. And it's interesting because if you look at Matthew 2:15 and Hosea 11:1, out of... You remember that prophecy, what's stated in Matthew 2? Out of Egypt I called my son. Interestingly, that's referred to in Hosea, and son is used there of Israel. And so Jesus becomes the son. So there's a corporate individual. There's an individual who becomes a second Adam, the head of another race, if you will. And then prophecy is a confirmation. Fulfillment of the type is Christ, or it's known as the antitype, and then the revelation of the kingdom of God. And here's just one other one where you can see it points to Jesus. So if you want to talk about the kingdom of God and the gospel, you talk about God's people, God's place, and God's rule. Those are the three key issues that he talks about. Eden, Israel, prophecy, and the New Testament. And he lists these people, God's people, Adam and Eve, and he just comes down through it. God's place begins in the garden and the promised land and the temple, etc. God's rule, which is his word, his covenant, the Sinai covenant, under both, the new covenant written on the heart. And notice then where they all converge on Jesus Christ. And then in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the new Israel, who are those in Christ. The new temple is where Christ dwells, and the new covenant is Christ's rule. Well, it's just another way of putting the Bible together. Here's another one. Have any of you heard about people talking about the Bible as a story? That's very popular today. God's story. The gospel is a story. It is. I mean, what I'm saying is it's another way of attempting to understand the Bible, and all of them have strengths and weaknesses. And inevitably, what happens often is there's a sensitivity, and that's the nature of theology, by the way. There's a sensitivity to God's people and the present time. There's an awareness of the present day context and culture, and it's a matter of communicating into that. What you'll find very interesting is if any of you 20 or 25 years ago would have been trained or gone to Princeton or Yale, let's just say Yale, studied with George Lindbeck. Anybody do that? Hans Frey. you would find it very interesting that one of the things that the liberal, actually the post-liberal is how they refer to themselves. One of the things that they did, much like the modernist of 100 years ago, in other words, if we need to salvage the Bible, in other words, if it's not believable, we can't believe it. If it's can't believe the miracles, all that stuff. If we have to salvage the Bible from those that would believe it's true, we need to be the ones interpreting it. That's what happened in modernism. They needed a Bible. In fact, it's fascinating to me that during it was Karl Barth actually. Karl Barth, during the war, realized, and he was very much into liberalism. And during the war, he realized he had nothing, and he was a preacher. He preached. He was a theologian too, but he was a preacher. You know what he realized? He had nothing to say to God's people because the Bible had been emptied of everything. Everything. And it was that realization that drove him back to the text as God's bomb. And in fact, his commentary on Romans is perceived as a kind of a bomb that was dropped in the liberal lap. And so in that particular case, you know, the modernists needed to salvage the Bible. Well, what happened then in 25 years ago, we're back at it again. So the post-liberal needed to salvage the Bible. And so what they did was, rather than looking at the Bible as a bunch of individual propositional truths that, you know, haggle over this, haggle over that, historical, you know, all that sort of stuff, the mundane minutiae that who even cares? So what they did was, there's a story. Whether it's true or not, doesn't matter. It's a story. So accept the story for what it is. It's a story. See the problem with that? Pretty huge. Pretty huge. Well, like we do so well, we've picked it up. You want to talk about the books that are written on God's story? They're huge. They're all over the place. You probably have some. I do. But we have to be very careful that we don't cut the guts out of the Bible being inerrant, inspired, and authoritative. That is to say, it's true. It's not just a good story. It's not just a good story that gives us some hope for the present, whether it's true or not. If it's not, it ought not to bring us any hope whatsoever. It's just a story. So when we use the story, like here, make sure that we have the big picture in mind, but also to remember that all of those propositional statements are also true. That the Bible is true in faith and practice and history and science. It's not a science textbook, so don't hear me say that. But when it addresses scientific issues, it's inerrant. I don't affirm limited inerrancy. It's kind of an oxymoron anyway. If you affirm limited inerrancy, it's errant. But here's Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen. And they take this from N.T. Wright, by the way. Jesus and the People of God, one of the early books in his five-part series, 1993 or 1994, they take this notion. And N.T. Wright's big into story. Not a bad thing. I think it's very good. I think N.T. Wright has done some very good and helpful things in this area, and they've done the same. And it's six acts. N.T. Wright had five. They've added one. And here they are. In the six-act structure, we have identified the following main acts in the biblical drama. Act 1, God establishes his kingdom, creation. Act 2, rebellion in the kingdom, that is the fall. Act 3, the king chooses Israel, redemption initiated. Scene one, a people for the king, and scene two, a land for his people. You can see some similarities with what Graham Goldsworthy was doing. Similar kind of language, king, people, law, place, etc. There's an interlude, a kingdom story waiting for an ending, the intertestamental period. Act 4, the coming of the king. That is redemption accomplished. Act 5, spreading the news of the king, the mission of the church. Scene 1, from Jerusalem to Rome. Scene 2, into all the world. And Act 6, the return of the king, redemption completed. So again, it's another way of structuring the Bible, putting it together. And you see, this will determine, at least it'll be a grid by which we then look at various texts of Scripture. So we've got the bigger picture, and then we've got the various kinds of literature of which the Bible consists. That then is a basis for how we will interpret our prophetic passages. Well, we're at 6. When we come back, we'll look at hermeneutics. Interpretation. I want to come back. What time?
Well, we're
going to
see.
Okay. When you come back, let's talk about prophecy and apocalyptic language, and tell me how you go about interpreting that. And also, let's review a little bit what we've looked at thus far. Thank you, Brian.